Yesterday we left off with the rejection of Christianity by the Khazar king. And today we're starting on page 62, little paragraph 4, where it says that afterwards the Khuzari called for a wise Muslim and asked him about his ideas and practices. Of all three monotheistic Western faiths, Islam is the most recent, originating in the 7th century. It was started in the Arabian Peninsula by a man named Muhammad, who had a revelation, allegedly in a cave, where he was taught the truths of the Quran by the angel Gabriel. Islam is based upon Judaism and Christianity combined. And I just wanted to go over a couple of ideas that will help us understand the following paragraphs, just a cursory little overview of a little bit that we should know about Islam so that we can understand what the Muslim clerics, the Qadi, or the Islamic judges, respond as far as what he's going to explain about his faith. There, you know that we have in Judaism, the Rambam codified Shalosha Asar Ikarim. He codified 13 principles of faith. Where did the Rambam get those 13 principles of faith from? Anybody know? Have you heard of the 13 principles of faith? They're pretty famous. They're printed in the Siddur, and a lot of people even recite them every morning. And it's just that they start with the words Ani ma'amin ve'emunah shelema, I believe in a complete faith, and they go through the basic fundamentals of Jewish faith. Where did the Rambam get these from? So of course it would be heretical for me to say he got them from Islam, right? That would be like Kropotkin's lost his marbles again. Yeah? So the important thing to know is that that's not what I'm suggesting, okay? But what it is important to know is that it is very rare for us to find anyone before the Rambam codifying Jewish principles of faith. Now, there's a reason for that. Judaism is more a religion of deed than creed. Judaism defies codification of belief, simply because we'd be hard-pressed to identify a place in the Torah where it says, like, you know, a set of mitzvot, where it says, thou shalt believe this or thou shalt not believe this. The idea of harboring ideas and ideologies and beliefs in our heart are fairly limited in the Torah. There's a mitzvah to love Hashem. Even the mitzvah of believing in Hashem, it's sort of controversial whether there's even such a mitzvah to believe in Hashem. It could be that that's almost a redundancy, because if you don't believe in God, how can you be commanded to believe in Him? Because who's the commander? You know, so it's like circular reasoning. How can God give you a mitzvah? In order to be able to believe that God gave you the mitzvah, you already have to believe in Him. So how can God say, believe in me? Yeah, so it's really unclear. A lot of commentaries don't even really see where the Rambam gets these. I mean, there are clearly principles of faith that we all subscribe to in Judaism. The Rambam is correct that these are cornerstones of our faith, but where do you see, how does he know that there are 13? What's the magic of the number 13? Basically, the Rambam extracted these based upon his own analysis of the psukim both in Tanakh and his understanding of what Chazal extracted from those psukim. And the Rambam collated them and put them into a list of 13 that he had concluded with the principles of faith. There is no Maimer Chazal, there's no statement in the sages' writings that say that there are 13 principles of faith. So that's an important thing to realize. One of the reasons why the Rambam felt so strongly about codifying principles of faith, where other great medievalists during his time and even after and before his time felt that this was not an important endeavor, is because the Rambam lived in a very Islamic centric world in Egypt, and theological principles or theological beliefs were very, very important to the Islamic world. What you believe in Islam is very, very important. In Judaism, perhaps less so. In Judaism, it's really more about how you live your life, and the way that you live your life is supposed to influence what your belief system is. As a matter of fact, there is a codification of principles of faith in Islam. They have six principles of faith. Those six principles of faith are known as the Aqidah, believe it or not. What word does that sound like? The Aqidah. The Aqidah, yeah. And the Aqidah is really the binding principles of their faith. It's no coincidence. It means that every Muslim has to be bound to those beliefs, just like Yitzchak was bound on the Aqidah. The six principles of faith in Islam are, number one, belief in God, and that He is the one and only one worthy of all worship. So it's sort of the unification, or the emphasis on unitary belief, that you can only worship God and no other. That's called the Tawheed, from the word Wahid, which is one. Right? So that's the belief in Unitarianism. The next principle of faith, and that's, by the way, that's probably the emphasis on wahida, or oneness of God, is emphasized most strongly in Islam, probably even more so than in Judaism, although we emphasize Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad as well. Number two, belief in the angels, believe it or not, is a principle of faith, which is not really a big deal for us in Judaism. But for Muslims it is, especially because Muhammad received his revelation from the angel Gabriel. Number three, the principle of faith in Islam is belief in the books sent by Allah, which are inclusive of the Quran and both the Jewish and Christian Bible. A lot of people who have never studied Islam before are surprised to know that Islam has great respect for both the prophets of the Old Testament and the prophets of the New Testament, because they believe that Islam is actually a rectification of the Judeo-Christian Bible. That, in other words, the stories of the Judeo-Christian Bible are all correct. Jesus was also a prophet. He was not God embodied in a body. He was not the Messiah, but he was a great prophet, just like Musa, just like Moses, and just like Noah, and all of the other prophets of the Old Testament. And he came to bring God's prophecies to the world. The only problem with the Jewish and Christian Bibles is that there's something known as tahrif, which means corruption. There was some corruption that crept into the texts of the Jewish Bible and the Christian Bible, and the function of the Quran was just to clarify where those corruptions had crept in, and that's all Muhammad was coming to rectify. It's just sort of like the mistakes. So for example, you know, the most famous one having to do with the Aqidah is that a lot of people are familiar with quoting, is that the story of the Aqidah happens with Yitzchak Avinu in the Jewish Bible, but the Quran discusses the story of the Aqidah from a different perspective, just mentioning Abraham's son, but not identifying the name of the person who was brought in the Aqidah. And therefore, the later commentaries explained, and the Hadith explains, that, if I'm not mistaken, that it's a reference to Ishmael and not to Yitzchak. So the story of Aqidah is true, but there's some tahrif, there's some kind of corruption that crept in over the course of time. Yes.
So how did they justify, or did they change the story entirely? Like all the Nabiim were of Jewish descent and descended from Yitzchak and Yaakov. So how did they change that all?
Yeah, I mean it's a good question. I suppose issues of lineage are not as important, at least to early Muslims, because Muhammad could not trace his lineage back to all of these Nabi'im. Later on, it became much more important to identify the subject of the Aqidah as Ishmael, because then it was, I don't know how they would explain why all of the subsequent prophets were from the Jews, they had a message to give, and that message was to preserve sort of God's word in the world until Muhammad came to the fore, I suppose. Okay, fundamental number four in Islam is belief in all of the messengers sent by Allah, Muhammad being the ultimate messenger. So therefore this is a reference to all of the prophets, all of the Nabiim. Number five is belief in the day of judgment and the resurrection of the dead, which we believe in too, Chiyas HaMesim. And number six is belief in, the word is Qadar, which has a number of different translations. It means predestination or destiny or fate, that everything is preordained by God. So therefore the words Inshallah, which means Yirtzeh Hashem, which they say, really is an affirmation of God really determining what every person's fate is going to be. And God has predestination, he preordains what's going to happen to man from the time of creation. And Judaism believes in that as well. But for some reason that's not part of the Rambam did not count that as part of the fundamentals of our faith. Islam emphasizes more predestination than free will, which has very important ramifications in the social structure of an Arabic society. That's beyond the scope of our discussion for today. Okay, so those are the six fundamentals of faith. And it stands to reason that the Rambam was very aware of this emphasis on principles of faith within Islam, and felt that this was also very important to do for Judaism as well, especially because he was so influenced by the Islamic philosophers of his time. And while all Jews acknowledge that the Shalosha Asar Ikarim are important for every Jew to affirm in his belief system, it was never brought to the fore in the way that the Rambam did, because it just was sort of always in the background that a Jew is supposed to harbor certain beliefs, but it was never codified in the way that the Rambam did. As far as whether everyone has to subscribe to the Rambam's Shalosha Asar Ikarim, that is a very thorny issue. One thing is clear is that the Rambam is not subscribed to by everyone. There are those who believe that there are not 13 principles of faith, but there are 613 principles of faith, and that every mitzvah is a fundamental, is foundational to our faith. But you have to believe in every mitzvah as being something that is important for a Jew to do or to subscribe to, sort of the theme of that mitzvah. There are others who believe that there are only three principles, three cornerstones of our faith, and that they are a belief in God, a belief in the fact that God revealed to man what his desire was, meaning that there was a revelation at Sinai, and God gave us the Torah, that's number two. And a belief that God is providential, meaning that he rewards and punishes man based in a way that is commensurate to his behavior. Those are the three principles of faith that everyone agrees to. And the reason why you have this dispute within Judaism as to what our foundational principles are is because, as I said, there is no place in the Torah or in Chazal where you find that Chazal tell us what the foundational principles are. So that's why we get ourselves into all of these controversies. But one of the things that's important as we're going to take note of is that for Judaism, at least for Rabbi Yehuda Halevi's version of Judaism, miracles are very important. For Muslims, miracles are not important. If you note the story of Muhammad, there are no grand miracles that are performed in order to cause him to get all of his adherents to convert to Islam. There are no stories, there are some stories about miraculous phenomena taking place, but that's not the main method by which Muhammad was able to convert his adherents to Islam. He converted his adherents to Islam because he presented to them a text which he felt that he was able to convince the masses was the word of God. And therefore, it's a much more, the emphasis on the veracity of Islam is much more rooted in the convincing nature of the Quran versus the convincing nature of the miracles that are associated with revelation. I want to make sure that you understand that that's a major difference between Islam and Judaism, because this is something that Rabbi Yehuda Halevi is going to emphasize now in the Kuzari. So, one of the reasons why Muslims believe so strongly that every Muslim has to know Arabic is because you can't truly understand the greatness and the divine nature of the Quran until you study it in its original language. And that's actually something that, you know, we believe in too. You know, we believe that if you really want to study and appreciate the beauty of Torah, you have to know it in the Hebrew language. But in Islam, it's taken to the extreme. So it's even more so emphasized that, and this has political ramifications as well. Because any time someone tries to criticize Islam in the world today, in the political world or the media today, because it says, you know, that Muhammad advocated, you know, slaughter of those or deceit of those who are not Muslims, and it's okay to lie to a non-Muslim, or it's okay to call them apes and pigs, you know, if they're not Muslims. So people will say to you, well, you know, you don't appreciate the context, and you don't appreciate really the text itself, because you've never studied it in its original Arabic. And if you would study it in its original Arabic, you would understand that there are certain subtle nuances of meaning that can't be captured in the translation, which is, between you and me, is really silly when you think about it, because Arabic is a language. You can translate it. There may be certain nuances of the language that don't lend themselves easily to translation, just like in Hebrew, but the text is the text. All right, so that's sort of a way of evading the fact that Islam is filled with xenophobia and non-Muslim animosity. But by that token, so is the Old Testament. You know, so I mean the New Testament, I should say. The Christian Bible is also filled with animosity towards the Jew, because we rejected Christianity. And any religion that rises onto the scene and says we're the new Judaism, which is really what Christianity did, and it's really what Islam did, it says we're the new Judaism, we're the new improved Judaism. So then they have to show that they're new improved, and one of the ways that you do that is by saying that the old Judaism is bad. The old Judaism is a corruption, the old Judaism has been rejected. So we talked about supersessionism, and we talked about Christianity, and in Islam, it's the concept of tahrif, it's the concept of the corruption of the Hebrew Bible, and the replacement of the Hebrew Bible with the improved Quran, and that how Jews are the rejected of God, and that they're the falsifiers. Okay, so with that little introduction, let's begin on the bottom of page 62. Any questions before we start? Okay, we're looking for a reader today. Yes, please. Just speak loudly so the mic will pick you up.
The Muslim said, "We uphold the beliefs in the unity and eternity of God, that the world is God's creation, and that all men are descended from the first man, Adam. We reject the possibility of corporeality in God. If you find anything in our literature, the Quran, that seems to indicate otherwise, we would explain that those passages are written metaphorically to bring certain esoteric ideas closer to man's grasp. We further believe that our holy book is the word of God, and that indeed the wondrous text itself proves this. No mortal could ever write a book such as ours, not even a single sentence such as those in our Quran."
All right, so perhaps you'll be able to extract the six principles of the Akidah when you look through the writings of this paragraph. So far, we've seen that we believe in the unity and eternity of God, and unity of God is linked to eternity because the oneness of God makes him eternal, makes him boundless and timeless and infinite, and because anything, Islam associates anything that is multitudinous with that which is subject to corrosion or deterioration. So the fact that God is unified also makes him indestructible and invincible. And we also believe that, and also incorporeal, God, or non-corporeal. God does not have any kind of physical, is not capable of assuming any kind of physical form. And that's also, I mean, that's obviously part of Jewish belief as well. However, this too is where the Rambam is sometimes criticized by other commentaries. One of the criticisms that Rabbi Yosef Albo lodges against the Rambam in his Sefer HaIkarim is that the Rambam also writes that one of the principles of our faith is God's non-corporeality, that God cannot assume physical form. And this, of course, is a way of distancing ourselves from Christianity in very much the same way that Muslims did. But the question, of course, is that there is an opinion in the Gemara that says that when the Torah says that God took the Jewish people out of Egypt, biyad chazaka ulizra'a netuya, with a strong arm and a mighty hand, mighty forearm, that those words are to be taken literally. That God actually swooped his hand down from heaven, his real hand, there was like an arm that came down from heaven and lifted the Jewish people and brought them out. Now that's not the way you or I understand it, because that's not how we were raised, yes? But let's say you were raised from scratch and you read the Bible without any sort of preconceptions, and it says that God took us out with the Yad Chazaka and Zerah and Netuya. Could it lend itself to be God having a physical arm pulling the Jewish, or carrying the Jewish people on his hand and taking them out? It could. You know, we don't know when the Torah, we can't prove when the Torah is speaking metaphorically or when it's speaking literally. And that's actually something we're going to talk about in Parshas Yisro today. But the problem is that if the Rambam says that this is a cornerstone of our faith, that we believe in God's non-corporeality like Muslims do, so then how could you reconcile that a great sage of the Talmud could even entertain such a possibility that God possesses corporeality? Does that therefore mean that that sage was an apikores, was a heretic? And how could his opinion be recorded in the Gemara? Even though he's a minority opinion and his opinion is rejected, nevertheless, how could he harbor such a belief in the rabbinic community? So this is something that becomes very very difficult to reconcile, especially when we talk about the writings of the Rambam. Now, it's true that we believe that from a philosophical level, God must be non-corporeal. The reason why we believe that is because in order for any being to be perfect, theology or this kind of religious philosophy teaches that any being who is absolutely perfect cannot be physical, cannot have any physicality ascribed to it or to him. And that's how we know that God is non-corporeal. But that's a religious philosophical conclusion. Does that mean that it means that every Jew has to believe that? What if a person believes in Hashem and has in his mind when he's davening, like there's this old man in a cloud with a white flowing beard and a long robe, you know, sitting on a throne? Is that person guilty of heresy? Or is that person still a faithful servant of Hashem? So that's something that, you know, is one of those gray areas, yeah? Is he simply a fool, or is he a heretic? You see, that's what's at stake here, yeah? So, but clearly in Islam, which may have been influential upon the writings or the thoughts of the Rambam, in Islam, that's for sure, that's heresy. And, you know, heresy is a big issue. You know, for us, heresy, all right, heretic, not a heretic. We'll give you an aliyah, we won't give you an aliyah, right? But in the Middle Ages, heresy was a big deal. Because if you were a heretic, you'd be, you'd have your head removed, you know. So, and that's perhaps true in certain circles of the world today as well. That if a person harbors heretical beliefs, then they can be executed for the heresy. Yeah.
And we're told that we are made seven in God's image. Does that refer to physicality?
That's a very good question. What does it mean to be created in the image of God? For the Rambam, this is a big issue, because the Rambam is extremely emphasizes the absolute opposite of God possessing any corporeal form or shape whatsoever. And therefore, he emphasizes in the very first chapter of his Moreh Nevuchim, in the Guide to the Perplexed, he takes up the subject of what does it mean to be created in the image of God. And he says that it has to do with the human being part of a sort of a genre of being that possesses intellect. And that's what it means to be created in God's image. It has nothing to do with the man's physical form. Purely the human intellect is that which makes the human being uniquely human is that which makes the human in God's form. Every living creature has a physical form, so that can't be what it means to be created in God's image. But rather, it has to do with something that is uniquely human, which is that which is non-physical. Okay, so, but that's exactly the point, is that the Rambam always, we find him always distancing. There's one thing that the Rambam says that is ascribed to Chazal, and that he says cannot have been authored by the sages. There's a famous tshuva, famous response of the Rambam, where he says that this could never have been written by the sages. There's a medrash known as Shi'ur Koma, which literally means the measurements of God's stature. And it's a very old midrash, which describes God in anthropomorphic terms, telling us the dimensions of his arms and his legs and his head and his torso and so forth. Now, it would seem quite clear that the Medrash is supposed to be taken metaphorically, and there's some kind of very mystical and deep explanation as to what the Midrash means, but the Rambam says that this absolutely is a forgery. It could not have been written by actual sages, because the sages would never speak in such stark anthropomorphic terms about describing Hashem, who is the antithesis of corporeality. So again, this is another example of how the Rambam's whole worldview is very, very deeply affected by this emphasis on the non-corporeal nature of God. So you understand that this is a big issue in Islam. Okay. Now, the second thing that he writes is that the Quran itself proves its own divinity. And it's interesting to note that there are a lot of people, like if you go to a Discovery, anyone ever go to the Discovery program that's put on by Aish? Right, so Discovery program is pretty cool. I mean, it's an amazing experience, yeah? There are some arguments that are made in the Discovery program that sound surprisingly Islamic in nature. I don't mean that as a criticism, I'm just saying that, in other words, one of the proofs of Islam is that if you read the text of the Quran, the text itself proves that no one could have written this other than God. And I don't know exactly, I don't know enough about the Quran to be able to cite you specific examples, but I will tell you that, for example, one of the arguments that is put forth in the Discovery program is that, and this is, I think, quoted by the Chassam Sofer, is that the Torah lists only four animals, only four species in the entire world that have either one or one but not both of the signs of being a kosher mammal. And, the Torah says that all animals in the world either have neither sign, meaning they don't chew their cud and they don't have split hooves, or they have both signs. They both chew their cud and they have split hooves. And the Torah identifies only four species of animals that either have split hooves but don't chew their cud, or chew their cud and don't have split hooves. Yeah, it lists the shafan, the gamal, the arnevet, and the chazir. Those are the four species of animals. So some of Forshim want to say this proves the divine authorship of the Torah, because only someone who created the world and is aware of all species in all four corners of the world could authoritatively stake a claim and say that you will never, no matter where you go, ever find any species of animals other than these four which have one but not both signs of kashrus. It's a very convincing argument. In other words, why would any author who is a human ever put his reputation, stake a claim like that, unless he knew authoritatively, the author, that this is it, there you won't find it. So that's the argument towards the divinity of Torah. If you haven't detected from my tone, it's because I try to be a good poker player, but I'm usually not. I'm a pretty lousy poker player, and I usually lose my shirt the most few times I've played poker because I don't have a good poker face. But the reality is that over the years I've learned that all of these proofs really are subject to refutation. There's always a way to create a counter argument. So I'm a little bit skeptical about anyone who says that they can scientifically prove, either using logical proofs or scientific proofs, to the divine nature of Torah. That's why Judaism is a faith, not a science, or not a discipline that is provable in the laboratory or using proofs. I mean, that's the conclusion that I've come to. I know a lot of people would disagree with me. A lot of people think, no, you can prove that Judaism is correct. I don't think Rabbi Yehuda Halevi believes you can prove Judaism is true. I think he says that there's a preponderance of evidence which makes its truth quite likely, and certainly more likely and more reasonable and rational than any other belief system that's out there. I think that's a reasonable statement to make, and I think that's probably where Rabbi Yehuda Halevi's worldview lies. But I could be mistaken. I think that there are some people who would consider me heretical for even suggesting that. And so if anyone's watching this on Kosher Tube and you think I'm a heretic, then all right, so you won't give me an aliyah. But that's that I think is one of the major issues that that face. There is someone had suggested that we bring in a speaker into the shul who feels that you can prove the authenticity of Judaism using scientific proofs. I'm inherently opposed to that. I sort of guess my back up the wall, because I know that if there was a smart enough person in the audience, smarter than me perhaps, they'd be able to tear apart every single argument of the individual. And I don't think that that's really what Rabbi Yehuda Halevi's agenda is to prove. That's what the biggest mistake that people make is that, well, if you can't prove it, then why should I believe in it? See, it's not black and white. It's not all or nothing. There comes a certain point in your life where you sort of become a deconstructionist of everything. You know, maybe that's where I am in my life, where basically you can't prove anything. You know, so if you can't prove anything, then why should I believe in anything? The answer is that it's not a question of proving. It's a question of you look at the whole picture and what seems to be the most likely, what seems to be the most probable. And there's just so many things that make sense about the faith, about Jewish faith, that it's not a question of whether I can prove it to myself or not. I just happen to believe it. It's just there's so many things that logically fall into place that even though you could pick apart each and every one of the arguments and offer an alternate explanation, at the end of the day, yeah, you know, you're right. Maybe I didn't prove it, but there's a certain probability of the truths of Judaism that that make it worthwhile for me to stick this one out. Yeah. So I hope I haven't corrupted you all today by my statement. Let me also I think this is a we'll talk about Muhammad next week. We'll talk about Muhammad and what role he plays within the Islamic faith.